If you haven't met me before, my name's Gary. I am Northern Irish. I am Irish. I am British. I am Australian. So I'm confused most of the time, except when the rugby is on. So Hebrews 8, let's pray together. Loving Father, thank you for the privilege it is to be here together as your people, drawn together from all over the place, from across this planet, from all kinds of experiences, coming with our different personalities, different convictions, different backgrounds. And thank you that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And thank you that in your mercy, you speak to people like us through your word. So we ask that this morning, through this chapter of Hebrews, you'd set us up for today, for this week, for the rest of this term and this year, that we might live together for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For years, I searched for a solution, but it eluded me. I tried multiple devices. Your parents may have owned some of these, or you may even have seen one. A Scion, a Palm Pilot, an HP Jornada handheld computer. I tried cables, Bluetooth, and proprietary software, but my life remained completely disconnected. My calendar, my contacts, my email, and above all, my documents remained stubbornly independent. Then finally it arrived. A world in which my phone and my desktop and even my tablet not only talked to each other, but actually seemed to like each other. All I needed to do was switch them on, and they and my life were perfectly in sync. The words I wrote on one appeared mysteriously and effortlessly on the other. No more wheel of death. No more constantly corrupted data. No more endless updates to Windows, which appeared to make no difference to absolutely anything. To put it simply, life suddenly got better. Suddenly everything worked. All was well in the world. And I breathed in a huge apple-flavored sigh of relief. Well, Hebrews 8 is written to enable people like you and me to heave a huge sigh of relief, because the new covenantal operating system which God has rolled out in Jesus' death and resurrection actually changes everything. With Jesus, life really is dramatically different. Different in a way which allows us to lift our heads and look around, to enjoy, to breathe. Different in a way which, rather than draining us or frustrating us or grinding us down, strengthens us, energizes us, and above all, encourages us, setting us up to keep pressing on with the Lord Jesus. This morning, we're in for a blast of fresh, Christ-saturated air as we move into a new section of Hebrews, which stretches right through to almost to the end of chapter 10, which we'll look at together over these next 3 weeks. Now, we don't know exactly who this sermon was preached to, but for some reason, probably to avoid the increasing pressure and persecution even from the Roman authorities, they felt a strong pull to walk away from Christ and buy into some form of Judaism. Presumably, that's why the book got the title, To the Wannabe Hebrews. Whether it was Jews or Gentiles or both who were drifting in this direction, the pastor's absolutely committed to forcing them to stop and think about the craziness of what they're doing, and even considering abandoning Jesus and going back to old ways, which had their point back in the day, but just didn't work. His point in this chapter is essentially, why would you go back to that? Which would be even worse than voluntarily switching back to Windows from the Mac operating system. Hebrews 8 isn't long, but it contains three broad movements which together carry a substantial weight of encouragement for people like us to keep pressing on, to stick with Jesus as we throw ourselves back into life at college and life at church at the start of a new term. You'll see the first in the first couple of verses, 8 verses 1 and 2. Our writer says something a bit unusual. He says, Jesus is the ultimate minister, so stick with him. Read with me from verse 1 again. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, the point here is really the application that he's been building up to for a couple of chapters. If you can remember all the way back before Easter, Psalm 110 has figured large in the book of Hebrews so far. It's there in chapter 3 and 5 and 7. And now for one last time, here it is at the start of chapter 8. The pastor really wants us to get the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the one to whom Yahweh says in Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And that Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, is the one in Psalm 110, verse 4, who is qualified as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He sums up what he's been saying in verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is the all-conquering messianic king. He's the co-ruler of the universe, but he's also the always-on-the-roster eternal high priest who, unlike any of his predecessors, has offered a sacrifice of such enduring power and ultimate efficacy, which means that his work is essentially done. And he's now sitting down at the right hand of his majestic Father. You don't sit down to make sacrifices. You only do that when the sacrifice has been made. And then he adds the punchline. This is the one who is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, his point is not actually complicated. What Jesus has done and is doing for us right now is so utterly superior that anything that any priest, or any high priest for that matter, has ever done. And because of that, it should be inconceivable that anyone should walk away from him, particularly taking a step backward toward the old Levitical system. That would be nuts. And he goes on to back that up in the rest of this chapter, and then again in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 10. In what I think is the outstanding commentary in English on Hebrews, Gareth Cockerell writes this. The artistry of the pastor's presentation in chapter 8, chapter 9, 1 to 22, and then 9, 23 to 10, 18, is like a symphony in three movements, developing these three themes: sanctuary, sacrifice, and covenant. Each chapter begins with the sanctuary and ends with covenant. And at the center of each is the ever-expanding theme of sacrifice. When the author as conductor has finished his symphony, Cockerell writes, he wants to leave his hearers overwhelmed at the wonder and majesty of this high priest, ready at all costs to persevere through the benefits that this high priest gives. That's what we're dealing with this morning. And in chapter 8, the pastor highlights the three spheres in which Jesus' superiority blazes out. The sanctuary he works in, the sacrifice he offers, and the covenant he operates. Now here in 8 verse 2, first up, the focus is clearly on the sanctuary that this high priest works in. Jesus is described as a minister in the holy places, in the true tent set up by God. Jesus is the ultimate minister who serves not in the little replica sanctuary set up on earth by Moses, but in the real thing, in the very presence of Yahweh in his heavenly dwelling. The true tent, The holy places, the sanctuary later in the chapter, are all ways of describing the place where God the Father is and rules from his throne with his Son at his side in the company of the Spirit. That's where Jesus performs his priestly duty. How could anyone think of swapping a high priest who operates there for one who messes around in a tent down here? Years ago, when I was a kid, our family visited the original Legoland in Billund in Denmark, where Lego was invented. And much to my surprise, I was actually pretty impressed. Could still remember the Lego Mount Rushmore with the heads of four presidents and the Lego Eiffel Tower and Empire State Building. Now, apparently, if you're interested, there is even a Lego Great Reef to explore. But, you know, it would be a bit pathetic if we were offered the choice between visiting the real thing and going to see the tiny imitation built of plastic bricks and opted for the Lego version. That's basically the pastor's point. Why would you settle for the imitation when we can have the real thing? Drawing on Exodus 25:40, he spells out in verses 5 and 6 that from the beginning, the system of priests operating out of the tabernacle was designed to be a replica, a mini working model of the actual ultimate sanctuary in heaven. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the little instruction booklet that comes in the box that was shown you on the mountain." God graciously gave you a working model of the real thing. Now forget about the model, for Jesus is a minister in the holy places, the true tent. Now very deliberately here, the writer calls Jesus a liturgos. A minister, the minister, who works in the presence of God in the ultimate sanctuary. The words used again in verse 6 of Jesus' ministry. Now, semantically, it's not that different from latria, the word used of the Old Testament priests in the rest of the chapter. But the pastor very deliberately preserves a rigid distinction for the simple reason that Jesus' ministry, his role as the liturgos, is completely different. It's on a totally different level. And that demands different words. Now, you don't need me to tell you that over the past 25 years or so, the words minister and ministry have gone seriously out of fashion. It wasn't all that long ago that minister was virtually the universal default word for pastor in a vast range of churches. But no longer. A rediscovery of the fact that in the New Testament, ministry is not just the work of the pastor, but the whole body of Christ, as it builds itself up in love, according to Ephesians 4, has brought about a much needed and welcome change of language. And that's a good and right thing. To speak as if the minister does all the ministry is, well, it's just wrong. But there's also a slight danger that I think that we now face. It's now routine to say that what we all do all the time is ministry. So over the break, I heard someone say, if you're a lawyer, that's your ministry. If you're a dairy farmer, that's your ministry. Now, I know that the person was really just trying to point out that God is the God of all of life, and we should do everything in a way that shows that it's Christ we're serving. But there are a couple of things we need to be careful of. The first is the fact that ministry in the New Testament is always service that flows from the gospel, primarily building each other up in Christ rather than milking cows or helping people to write their wills, important though both of those are in their own way. But there is a second thing that we also need to hold on to. There are places in the New Testament where the English word ministry refers to a specific role which is done by one person. 2 Timothy 4:6, for example, Paul tells Timothy to fulfill his ministry, which clearly refers to the specific ministry of being the pastor in Ephesus. Romans 15:16 is another, where Paul, using exactly the same priestly language as Hebrews 8, writes this: "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister, a liturgos of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Just because we're all a nation of priests doesn't mean that nobody ever exercises a specifically priestly ministry in the service of the gospel. Just because everyone is a minister doesn't mean there can't be more limited specific uses of the term, like minister of Jesus Christ to the people of. I don't think there's any danger in that, as long as we remember that whatever our form of ministry takes, he's the ultimate shepherd, the ultimate priest, the ultimate minister, all of which and more Jesus is in Hebrews 8. Here, Jesus himself is the minister, the liturgos. He's the only one who can perform the job of bringing people like you and me into the actual presence of God in the heavenly sanctuary. Elsewhere, the pastor who preaches Hebrews calls him the pioneer, the forerunner, the trailblazer, who takes us with him right up to the throne of God. He says Jesus is the ultimate minister. Stick with him. One of the things I love about Hebrews is the way in which the pastor constantly pushes us to take hold of the truths he's explaining for ourselves. At no point does he let things remain theoretical or impersonal. He says here, the nature of Jesus' ministry is to take us by the hand and lead us right into the blazing presence of God. That sounds pretty personal to me. And that's why I think it's really important for us this semester here at college to drink deeply of this book of Hebrews. I know of no better accompaniment to our rich and occasionally stodgy diet during the week than to drink deeply from Hebrews. Because the pastor pushes us to make all this our own. To engage personally with this truth, to gaze at Jesus himself. Because he is the minister who takes us by the hand into the presence of God. So let me ask you, this Easter, over this last weekend, as we've reflected on the death of Jesus, has it actually sunk in that he died for you and me? As we've celebrated his resurrection, have we pushed beyond the astounding fact of his bursting through death to drink in the beauty of the one who lives and in whom we have life? Even this morning, as we've started to think again of this high priestly ministry, has the tender reality that he takes us by the hand and leads us into the breathtakingly intoxicating presence of our Almighty Father started to melt us and move us to grip his hand a little more tightly by faith? That's the pastor's goal in 8 verses 1 to 2, as he reminds us that Jesus is the ultimate minister. So stick with him. But things get even more personal in 8 verses 3 to 4, as we discover that Jesus has given himself for us, so we should stick with him. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now, you don't actually need to be an avid reader of the Old Testament to know that it's part of the job of priests to offer stuff, gifts and sacrifices, just what priests did in the ancient world. So clearly, if Jesus is a high priest, then he too needs to have something to offer. But what he offers is so out of left field, so dramatically different that it actually sets him apart from every priest who's ever set foot on the earth. They continually offer gifts, the present tense for their repeated action. He offered, aorist, one something on one occasion. What is that something? Well, just look back to 7:26-27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The something he offered was himself. So understated here, it would be really easy to miss, but miss it we must not. Because the fact that Jesus Christ gave himself for us lies at the very heart of everything we do and everything we are. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Jesus gave himself for us. Just sit with that for a moment. Allow it to sink in. I don't think it's a particular strength of ours as Australian Reformed Evangelicals to meditate on the death of Christ for us. There are lots of things we're great at. Biblical theology, missional strategy, careful exegesis. Oh, yes. Capturing a sense of the beauty and self-giving and personal love of Christ for us? Not so much. But this truth is everywhere in the New Testament and in the Old. Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Or Peter, you are ransomed from futile ways, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was shown in the last times for the sake of you who believe, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus Christ has given himself for us. I've been really helped to take hold of this over the last couple of weeks again by reading through a book written by an English Presbyterian called Stephen Charnock in 1684. It's called Christ Crucified. Here's what Charnock writes about Jesus' death for us. Surely we can't look upon Christ crucified for us without our hearts melting for sorrow. Should we not bleed at heart as often as we think seriously of Christ bleeding for us? Should we be unmelted if we considered the cross the punishment of our crimes, not his? It must be a miserable soul, worse than brutish, that can walk on in ways of enmity with a sense of the crucified Christ in his mind. Can we take any pleasure in that which procured so much pain for our best friend? Can we love that which hath brought a curse better than him who bore the curse for us? See, the due consideration of this death will incline our wills to new desires and resolutions. It will stifle that luxury, ambition, and worldliness which harass our souls. We have good reason to determine with ourselves to know nothing but Jesus Christ, and especially him crucified. Now, the self-sacrifice of Christ for us will loom large as we work through Hebrews 9 and 10 over the next couple of weeks. But let me challenge you, over these weeks, over these years, in the midst of that beautiful rhythm that Reich talked about, of relentless lectures and assignments and ministry, to make sure that whatever else we read about or think about or talk about, that the person of Jesus and his death for us are at the very center of our affections, and that Christ's death is the white-hot core of our theology. Let's build in time to our days and weeks to meditate, to think, to treasure this. Read John Stott's The Cross of Christ or Leon Morris's The Atonement if you've never read them. John Piper's 50 Reasons Why Jesus Had to Die. Because at the end of the day, it is Christ's self-giving for us that will fuel our persevering with him. Jesus has given himself for us. Let's stick with him. And then there's a third thing. Jesus has introduced a covenant which actually works. So stick with him. Verse 6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry, liturgias, that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second. Having dealt with the sanctuary that Christ operates in, the real one, the sacrifice he offers himself, the pastor now turns to the covenant which Christ establishes. If giving up on Jesus to drift back into Jewish practice is stupid because Jesus deals in reality and gives us himself, it's even more dumb because Jesus' priestly ministry actually changes things. This covenant is more excellent because it works. Now, you see, at this point, the pastor switches from the priestly ministry which Jesus exercised to the covenant which his priestly ministry allows him to mediate. Now, the idea of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant's got two sides to it. First, the mediator is the one who brokers the deal, who speaks to God and to us and for us in order to get the new arrangement set up. But there's another part to this. The mediator here is also the one who guarantees that the agreement is actually enacted. Jesus both sets up this new covenant, this new arrangement between God and people like us, and he makes sure that it actually works. And that's a massive step up from the way things were before. Now, the pastor's quick to point out that at one level, nothing has really changed. The basic statement of the covenant, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, remains constant. God's faithfulness isn't in question. In fact, the reverse is true. What God has done to ensure that his ancient, enduring commitment is realized confirms that he can be counted on. But at the same time, everything is different this side of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and priestly ministry. He knows there was a double problem. The first, as he's already pointed out repeatedly in Hebrews, is that the people were faithless. The wilderness generation are the classic example of that. As the pastors already pointed out in chapters 3 and 4, they hardened their hearts. God gave them great information through Moses, but the first part of the problem is they couldn't manage to do anything with that information. They couldn't do what they were told. The information did not bring about transformation, which is the second part of the problem. The first covenant didn't deal with their heart issues. Called on people to circumcise their hearts, but it didn't do it for them. It's the new covenant anticipated in Deuteronomy 30 and then picked up in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37 promises exactly what people need. Change. Not just promises of land, descendants, and blessing, but better promises of a new heart that enables the other to be realized. For that, had that first covenant been faultless, we wouldn't have needed a second. Now, hopefully you know as well as I do that at least as early as Deuteronomy, but really much earlier, it's blindingly obvious that the people can't keep the covenant and the covenant itself can't fix them. The first version of the covenantal operating system just wasn't up to the job. A new version was needed, a better version, which is exactly what had been promised in Jeremiah 31. Verse 8, for God finds fault with them, the people, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God's care or commitment to his people under the old covenant isn't in question. The issue is the system doesn't work. They broke the covenant. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. They experienced the curses, not the blessings of the covenant. But what's so different about the fresh version of God's overarching commitment to be the God of his people? Well, you see that from verse 10. This is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Basically, three parts to the new arrangement. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. God had said he would make it possible for his people to follow the prescriptions for living a beautiful, God-honoring, satisfied life with him as laid out in the Torah. In doing that, he'd create the conditions for a real, fully-fledged covenant relationship with his people. The relationship he'd been committed to setting up from the beginning. Second, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. A real, intimate, personal relationship with God himself will be the hallmark of this covenant. Not that there be no need for any teaching or reminding. After all, the entire book of Hebrews is made up of this kind of teaching. But there will be an immediacy in our covenant relationship with God in Christ, which, according to Jesus himself in John 14, is brought to reality through the indwelling Spirit. And the third thing, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and will remember their sins no more. There's lots more to be said about this in the next couple of chapters, but for the moment, the pastor simply makes the positive statement that forgiveness is held out and promised and actually delivered. It's a realized thing through the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, the new covenant holds out the promise of consistent obedience, intimate relationship, and actual forgiveness. So that in an entirely new way, at a whole new level, God can be our God and we can be his people. This is a covenant that actually works. And then the pastor adds this in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he, presumably God, although it could be Jeremiah, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, as soon as the covenant, the new covenant, is announced in Jeremiah 31, really in Deuteronomy 30, the old one becomes like a lame duck covenant. The value drops, you know, like 2021 cars, as soon as the 2022 models are released sometime at the end of 2021. See, it shouldn't really come as a surprise to them that the new covenant is better. It's kind of old news. So how on earth could they continue to buy into something that's about to be discontinued? And in fact, it was announced centuries before that it would be discontinued. And even if they could get the parts, which they can't, it didn't work in the first place anyway. Given all that, the pastor says, how can you think it's a good idea to opt for the old model over the new? Jesus has introduced a covenant which works. Stick with him. On the night before he died, Jesus took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the glorious reality he's talking about. So if you want to stay on track through today, this week, this semester, for the rest of your life, take this new covenant reality seriously. What does that mean? Three things. Remember that God has already circumcised your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't been perfected yet, but we have already been changed. We've been set free in Christ, made holy in Christ, brought to life in Christ, given everything we need in Christ for life and godliness, for a righteousness which far outstrips that of the Pharisees and the priests. So press on in obedience. Make covenant obedience in Christ our priority and passion as we press on clothing ourselves in Him. Remember that in Christ, we know God. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, the new covenant means that we're all sons and daughters of the living God. That means having an intimate relationship with our Father. In his classic book, Knowing God, Jim Packer wrote, "Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." Knowing God, Packer writes, is a relationship calculated to thrill our hearts. It's our great privilege, our duty and delight to cultivate that relationship. Brothers and sisters, if we do not know God, if we don't grow in our knowledge of God during our time here, then we are wasting our time and simply haven't understood the teaching of this and countless other New Testament passages. And remember in Christ that we are actually astonishingly forgiven. I think if my experience is anything to go by, I suspect that if there's one grace we tend to take for granted as we journey on in the Christian life, it's this one. We are forgiven. And forgiveness is found nowhere else in this increasingly harsh and unforgiving world than in Christ. He is the only one who has the right and the willingness and the ability to forgive the tsunami of sins that we send his way. Foolish decisions, unkind words, harsh reactions, self-indulgent choices, arrogant pronouncements, wrong accusations, boastful claims, fearful silence, all that and more are immediately, actually, permanently dealt with by the immeasurable kindness of his self-sacrifice, applied to us in his high priestly ministry, which issues in a new covenant relationship. I bought my first Apple computer in 1992. We had 5 very happy years together. And then for some reason, which is lost in the midst of time, I bought a Dell. Looking back, I have no idea what I was thinking. But I knew better. In 2007, I came to my senses and haven't taken a backward glance since. The pastor wants these wannabe Hebrews to come to their senses too. Not to give in to pressure. Not to be fooled. Not to be tricked into thinking that life would be so much easier if only they would take this backward step. Just don't do it, he says. Jesus is the ultimate minister. Let him serve you. Stick with your great high priest. Jesus has given himself for you. Stick with him. Jesus has set up a covenant relationship with God for you, which actually works. Stick with him. To do anything else makes no sense at all. As the Apostle Paul says at the start of Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only kind of worship which makes sense. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. because we have seen Jesus Christ. So this week, this year, for the rest of our lives, let's stick with Jesus Christ, for we have no other. Let's pray together. Loving Father, in many ways, there's nothing in this chapter that we haven't known. In many cases, for a long time. But we know that so often what we need most isn't new information. It is simply to take hold of the gospel again. To see Jesus Christ more clearly as you show him to us by your Spirit through your word. Do that we might stick with him. Amen.